Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 to 24, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're encouraged to have Pastor John with us once again, and I'd like to invite him forward, and I'd love to pray for you. Not sure if you know, but Pastor John has a doctorate of ministry, so you can call him Dr. Reverend John, but I think he's okay with just Pastor John. And we're so glad that he can share his wisdom with us. So let us pray. Father God, I thank you for this servant of God. I pray you would speak through him. And I thank you that he is back with us for another week. And I thank you that Betty can join us as well. And I pray that you would bless them as they are part of our church. And as he is going to share God's word with us, I pray you would speak to us, that you would keep us attentive and help us to have your ears and also your hands as we seek to apply your word. So now we pray that you would speak clearly through Pastor John. And I pray that he would continue to be blessed by your word as he blesses us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Just call me John. Just don't call me late for supper, that's all. Thank you, Tess, Sister Tess, and your worship team. It's just great. And your honorary Filipino, Mr. Bingo. That's great. Trying to find my page here. So many sermons to preach when I come here. And thank you as well to the team who prepared the tea outside. That's just great. We appreciate it. And it takes a lot of work to get a tea like that ready and everything that has to go on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, will you breathe your Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives once more this morning so that we may see Jesus more clearly and follow him more closely and so be drawn deeper into the heart of God, we pray in the power of the Spirit and the name of Jesus. In the year 1506, Pope Julius II asked a certain painter to add some color to the ceiling of his private chapel. The painter was Michelangelo, and we know that chapel as the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo was obviously paid by the hour, not by the job, because he spent 4 years on the project. But the end result was astounding. It was amazing. It was inspiring. It has been called the greatest work of Western civilization, of art of Western civilization. Well, over the centuries, Michelangelo's work was slowly covered over with layers of dirt and layers of grime. The smoke of 10,000 candles took its toll. Its original magnificence was almost forgotten, until in 1980, the Vatican began this multi-million-dollar 12-year project of restoration, the painstaking removal of layer after layer of grunge. The result was phenomenal. The ceiling that had become shades of gray once again danced with light and color. And the passion and the vibrancy of Michelangelo's paintings once again astounded and inspired. Well, something similar has happened in recent decades with the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. In the early centuries of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity was front and center. Those early Christians talked and prayed and studied the scriptures, and they determined to understand all they could about God, who is one in three and three in one. There were great debates. There were great church councils where leaders from all over the world gathered to celebrate and discuss and wrestle through to a clearer understanding of the nature of God. And the idea of the Trinity was the topic of the day. They were still coming to terms with the reality of Jesus Christ. See, once we meet Jesus, as we saw last week, we see God differently. Once we meet Jesus, as we saw again, we cannot go back to the simple monotheism of Jews or Muslims, for that matter. And there in the great libraries of Antioch and the fancy pulpits of Alexandria and the cave churches of Cappadocia, the brightest minds of the Christian faith worked on this and wrestled through it to understand better. The discovery that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a Trinity God means that our salvation is richer and deeper than we can imagine. It also moves worship to a whole new level. We come to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. What about mission? Trinity transforms mission. We go out in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We go out really to see what the Father, Son, and Spirit has been up to preceding our arrival. Those ancient Christian pastors wrote some amazing material. They wove a theological tapestry that was just rich and vibrant. The motif of the Trinity was everywhere. It wasn't just an abstract religious pastime. They lived what they wrote. And then they died. We can only serve our own generation. And the years passed, and the centuries passed, and the doctrine of the Trinity found itself on the back burner. It wasn't just that people didn't believe in the Trinity, it just wasn't front and center anymore. Luther and Calvin believed in the Trinity, but they were focused on restoring salvation by faith, by grace, and getting back to the scriptures. It wasn't until about 1960 that a movement began to clean the candle smoke and the grime that had accumulated over the years like layers on the doctrine of the Trinity. And as with the Sistine Chapel, the result is phenomenal. A theology that had become shades of gray once again dances with color and light. The church is being reinfected with a passion and an enthusiasm for the teaching of the Trinity. So brace yourself, friends. The Trinity is back. Well, they never left, but our eyes are opened again to who he is. And I wanted to do some reading in preparation for this little series on the Trinity. So I thought, you know, I do what every good scholarly pastor does. I went to Amazon to see what books have been written recently on the Trinity. And since 1960, over 4,000 books have been written on the Trinity. 4,000. It's overwhelming. I just read a few of the titles and I'm blessed for the day. Here are three examples. Delighting in the Trinity, an introduction to the Christian faith. Another one, The Deep Things of God, how the Trinity changes everything. Another one, Contemplating the Trinity, the path to an abundant life. Well, I want to go back to the question I began with last week. What happened to cause those early faithful Jews to become Trinitarian in their faith? Remember the great battle cry of the Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is how many? One. Deuteronomy 6:4. And what changed them from believing in a one and only one God to believing in a three and one God? Well, as we saw last week, it was their encounter with Jesus that transformed their understanding of who God is. They met someone who acted like God. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus overruled nature. Jesus resurrected the dead. That's God territory. And not only did Jesus act like God, he talked like God. He said to one man, "If you knew me, you would know my Father." He even declared, "I and the Father are one." Well, and he didn't just talk like this once in a while. He talked like this again and again. And the Jews who got to know Jesus, those who followed him around for those 3 years, those who watched him and listened to him, eventually were convinced that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. They worshipped him as only God can be worshipped. I emphasize this because there's only one pathway into understanding the Trinity, and that is through Jesus. If we don't know Jesus, if we haven't recognized him as Emmanuel, God with us, we won't even begin to get the Trinity. Don't try to argue the Trinity with an unbeliever. They need to meet Jesus first. Don't try to argue the Trinity with a Muslim. We have to begin with Jesus. But once we do encounter Jesus, everything changes. Jesus opens the door to this deeper understanding of the heart of God. And so, in that great verse from 2 Corinthians 4:6, in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is where? In the face of Jesus. The New Testament letter we call Hebrews begins with this great line: "In the past, God spoke to us God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." God reveals Himself to us in many ways, doesn't He? I mean, I was out, I think it was last night, standing outside watching the moon. The moon is just starting to wane now. We had full moon a couple of days ago. It's just beautiful. Wonderful. He reveals Himself to us in the heavens. Our God created this. He reveals Himself to us in art and culture, in the words of the prophets. But He reveals Himself in His freshest, clearest, cleanest way in Jesus. I wonder if many of you have read the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. It's one of those modern popular classics of the faith, like The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, God's Smuggler by Brother Andrew, kind of those bedtime page turners that keep you awake past sleeping time. They're great books to give to your non-Christian friends. The Cross and the Switchblade, I learned, has sold over 50 million copies. That's a lot. Back in the 1950s, the author, David Wilkerson, was a pastor in a small town, Pennsylvania. One day he was reading in a magazine, he saw a picture of seven street people in New York who had been charged with murder. And the Holy Spirit just came on him and broke his heart. And he just felt called to go. And so he went. 1958, went to New York, didn't know what he was going to do when he got there, didn't know even where he was going to begin, but God was with him, and you have to read the book to find out what happened. But one of the lost kids that God reached through David Wilkerson was this tough, streetwise, knife-wielding kid named Nicky Cruz. David Wilkerson was preaching on the street. Nicky Cruz walked up to him and told him to stop. And Wilkerson said to him, "Jesus loves you and will never stop loving you." And Nicky Cruz said, "I'm going to cut you into 1,000 pieces. And David Wilkerson said, "You know, you can do that, but every one of those pieces will declare Jesus loves you." It's good, eh? Wilkerson looked and, well, within a few weeks, guess what happened? Nicky Cruz became a Christian, knelt down, received the Lord. Wonderful story, great turnaround story. This Puerto Rican kid in the streets of New York, coming to know Jesus, forgiveness, new life. 1968, Nicky Cruz told his own story in his own words in his biography, Run, Baby, Run. But all of this is just a lead-in to the second book that Cruz wrote in 1976. I wonder how many of you know this. He wanted to write a book about what he called the single most important fact of my spiritual life. And it was a book on the Trinity called The Magnificent Three. Is that a great title? The Magnificent Three. He makes it clear this is not a scholarly book, it's his testimony. His personal testimony of how God, the Magnificent Three, has transformed his life. Here's a quote from the book. Something has emerged in my walk with God that has become the most important element of my discipleship. It has become the thing that sustains me, that feeds me, that keeps me steady when I'm shaky. I have come to see God, to know him, to relate to him as three in one. God as Trinity, God as Father, Savior, and Holy Spirit. God has given to me over the years a vision of himself as three in one. And the ability to relate to God in that way is the single most important fact of my Christian growth. Wow. How does a street kid from the slums of New York City get to know God in this way and speak of him as the Trinity? It all began with an encounter with Jesus. Jesus takes us by the hand and leads us back to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So how does Jesus lead us back to God? Well, before Jesus came, the Jews very rarely spoke of God as Father. In the Old Testament, the title Yahweh, written as Lord in English, is used almost 7,000 times. How many times is God called Father in the Old Testament? About 20. What happened to change all of that? Again, it's Jesus who teaches us to think of God as Father and to call him Father, especially prominent in John's Gospel, where Jesus speaks of God as his Father about 100 times, the one Gospel. But it's all over the Gospels. Jesus calls God my Father, and he teaches his disciples to call God our Father. So it's natural to us now to begin our prayers with Heavenly Father. How many times have you begun a prayer with that? That is so non-Jewish, but it's so Christian. A Jew in Jesus' day would never pray like this, but Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus invites us to pray with him to his Heavenly Father. Well, who is God to us? Of course, some people refuse to believe God even exists. Did they have a surprise coming? Because the day will come when we all stand before him, right? Some people believe in blind fate, in karma, kind of an impersonal justice system, like that photo radar. That was a joke. An English joke, right? So they're kind of dry, I don't know. Some people believe in a God who is, they believe in God, but he's distant, he's detached, he's kind of cold. He's like a landlord who lives in another country and all you have to do is pay the rent on time every month and try to keep him out of your hair. But we who are Christians believe God is our heavenly Father. Maybe some of us have earthly fathers who are grumpy or worse. Sometimes I'm grumpy myself as a father. And so, you know, we're nervous about having another bigger father like the one that we had. Maybe we didn't like him all that well, to be honest. But Jesus reveals to us a heavenly Father who is greater than we can imagine. He's the best of all possible fathers. He loves us and he cares for us. We can't even measure it, begin to measure it. So how does Jesus teach us that God is our Heavenly Father? First of all, that's how he prayed. Jesus did not begin his prayers with Almighty God, Lord of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, King eternal. That's okay from time to time. But Jesus called God Father. sometimes Abba Father. It's an intimate relationship, and he allowed us to listen in on that. This is God the Son speaking with God the Father. Remember Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? He died. For 4 days, he's walled up in that tomb, but Jesus is going to show them something. And John 11, 41 and 42, quote, "So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Then he told Lazarus to come on out, and out came Lazarus, all wrapped up in linen with a cloth around his head. And because they're all standing there with the mouth hanging open, he said, you know, it might be a good idea to unwrap him, let him breathe. He's alive. The Father hears the prayers of Jesus. He always hears the prayers of Jesus. And Jesus wants to know God as this kind of Father. A Father who has time for us. A Father who listens to us. When we pray, there is Jesus alongside us praying with us. We come to the Father in his name, to this Heavenly Father. The Father hears us as he hears the Son. And the Father always hears the Son. But there's more than that, isn't it? There's more to it than that. It's not just that our Father has time for us. It is that our Father loves us. And as we look at the Father through the eyes of Jesus, this too comes into clearer focus. John 3, 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hand. The Father loves the Son. How much does the Father love the Son? A little bit? Is it a shallow love? Is it a narrow love? Surely the love of the Father for the Son is God's size, greater than we can imagine. And how long has the Father loved the Son? Has he not always loved the Son? From eternity past to eternity future? Our God is love. Our Heavenly Father is love. Our Father is not chance. He's not karma. He's not a force field. He's not this impersonal, absentee landlord. He is love. And Jesus wants us to lean into that and grow into that. From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25 to 26. "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Verses 31 and 32. "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them." Matthew 7, 9 to 11. "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Is Jesus telling us not to plant a vegetable garden, or not to save for retirement, and not to go look for work? No, of course not. But he's telling us something about our Heavenly Father. He is a Father who loves us beyond we can measure. And so we can ease up a little bit. We can relax a bit and trust him. I want to go back to the Gospel of John for one last verse. John 15, 9. Jesus is speaking and he says this: "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." As the Father has loved me, he says, so I have loved you. It's partly about the kind of love that Jesus has for us. What kind of love is that? Well, it's deep, sacrificial. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's Jesus' love for us. But Jesus is also looking back over his shoulder, in a sense, to his Father's love for him. A love he's known for all eternity, an unconditional love, an understanding love. A love that is deep and broad and long and strong. Remember those words of the Father to the Son as the Son was baptized. It's just wonderful. Beginning of his ministry, this is what the Father, God the Father, says to God the Son: "You are my Son, whom I love. I am delighted in you. No long message about how to preach or how to deal with crowd control. Just that the Father loved the Son. Now go and do it. Here's the kind of Father the Son is revealing to us. Jesus reveals the very heart of God to us. How could we have known that if Jesus hadn't come, but he has come? And so we discover that God is not distant, he's not detached, he's not cold. He loves us with the love of the best possible Father. He loves every one of you here today more than you can imagine. The love of this Father flows through the Son to us. I'd like to close with the last part of Jesus' great prayer in John 17. It's a wonderful chapter, and we hear Jesus praying at length. And first of all, he prays for himself, and then he prays for the disciples immediately around him, and then he prays for future disciples. He prays for us here in this room. And listen to the words of Jesus as he prays. John 17, starting at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jumping ahead to verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And then verse 26. Watch this. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Wow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you. You are amazing. Because of Jesus, we know you even better and we begin to see you more clearly. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you are the kind of Father who seeks out the lost sheep. Thank you that you are the kind of Father who welcomes home the prodigal son, prodigal daughter. You have provided for our salvation. You love us more than we can imagine. You're full of grace. So our prayer here this morning is that each person in this room may know you as the kind of Father Jesus revealed when he visited this planet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.